All right, good evening. I'm glad that you're able to be here tonight, and I'm glad that I'm able to be here tonight. There are some folks that are not so blessed, I suppose. Not that I know of any particular in our church that are not well or something, but just in general, to be able to meet openly like this in a comfortable place is not always available to our Christian brothers and sisters around the globe. Well, let's begin with prayer, and then we're going to enjoy some good songs about the Word of Life, the Word of God, and then I'll have something to say about that from Psalm 119. I also think I'm going to set aside a few minutes if you have any questions for Q&A time. I've normally been trying to do that when we have the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings for that Sunday evening. So to keep that up, we'll set aside a little time for that if anyone asks. Otherwise, we'll be going right back to Psalm 119. And don't think that we'll run out of material anytime soon. We can read it and spend most of the time just reading it, much less commenting on it. So we just started looking at that last week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us and for giving us the Word of God, in which we find such treasures that guide us, that give us life, that teach us and give us wisdom, discernment. Father, as we sing regarding the Word of God, may we remember not just the written Word, but the living Word, the one who came, the Logos, to reveal you to mankind in that final and ultimate way that we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews. We pray tonight that He who is in the midst of the churches will be honored in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Dr. Yanga, why don't you come and lead us in these hymns tonight? Thank you.
Let's turn to 421 for our first song together. 421, Wonderful Words of Life.
Thank you.
Thy word have I hid in my heart. 595.
much for that this evening. All right, let's see. Anna, looks like you have a couple of customers. And Mr. Bennett, I don't see anyone for you. Okay. I'm going to let you folks go at this point. We had Lord's Supper this morning, and so the normal schedule is no special music then with the Lord's table, which on the schedule said was tonight, but actually was this morning. So we will go right to our question and answer time and ministry in the Word. While you're getting up your courage to ask that question that you want to ask, I thought I would share with you just a couple things of interest that I'm reading. I've been, as you know, reading with the Bible reading schedule, and I've been doing that in the ESV this year, so I could check that translation out. I've found a couple of interesting translations that I didn't think were quite accurate, given the Hebrew text that I looked up for them, but generally it's a very good translation, very literal and accurate, and I've appreciated that very much. The study Bible that comes kind of with it is a very, what should we say, covenant in its notes. It's a tome. I mean, the thing is thick. It's too heavy to carry around, lest you hurt your shoulder or hand, something like that. But there is a new version of the MacArthur Study Bible that's out in ESV, just came out recently, and that would be something that's worthwhile if you don't have his notes on that, in that translation. The notes are basically the same if you have the NASB version or the New King James version of his study Bible, so it's not really something to go run out and get if you already have those notes. So I'm reading through that, and then I'm also reading right now a book by Weston Fields called Unformed and Unfilled, which is a refutation of the gap theory. It was actually written in 76, but it's a classic, probably the best refutation of that theory of the doctrine of creation. That I'm reading in the mornings when I have the time, although I've fallen off the wagon the last week or so on that. In the evenings, I've been reading a book by Gary Gilley called This Little Church Stayed Home. I don't know if you folks gave that to me or Dan did. Okay, right. We have the other one, This Little Church Went to Market. and it's a very, very handy bunch of couple of books there. He really takes Rick Warren to task in his book, and also dealing with the issue of Eastern mysticism as it's infiltrated the church, contemplative prayer and those matters in that book. I'm trying to think the first couple of chapters, dealing with the idea of truth in the postmodern mindset. So I've been reading that. I've set aside a book by Ken Keithley for now. I'll get back to it. It's a middle knowledge book, which I probably will review in more detail, but it's called Salvation and Sovereignty. It's his answer to the matter of sovereignty and human responsibility and divine sovereignty and the matter of salvation. And it's standard middle knowledge stuff. He's a Southern Baptist fellow, you know, theologically conservative, broadly evangelical, but not at all dispensational, for sure. But he takes the kind of a, what I take it, as I see it, he's taking Arminianism and Calvinism and trying to come to that middle ground that middle knowledge claims to be able to reach, but he ends up on the Arminian side of the ledger pretty much all the way anyway. So I've been reading those books. I think that's about it these days. But anyway, so just some interesting things for you to note. If you are not into a book other than the Bible, that's okay. If you don't have time, you should read your Bible. that's all you have time for. But if you have other time, you can find some of these books that are helpful for you. So if you have any questions about a book, you can ask me or especially Brother Bennett. He's a book maven and the librarian here, so he knows probably more books than I do. Yes, Laura? Well, it's sort of an extension of this little church went to market, and he's critiquing more wrong views of how to do church and the whole postmodern idea, and trying to encourage the church to stay home, to stay where it should be in the Word of God, rather than go out to the marketing principles that have driven a lot of churches in these recent decades. No, it's just this little piggy went to market and this little piggy stayed home. It's just a play on those. Yeah, he's just trying to encourage us to not do the marketing thing, the purpose-driven thing and all of that, and stay with the scriptures and so on from his perspective. So, all right, now that we're all warmed up, any questions from you all? Dave. That's true, right? You're presenting that as, yeah. I guess I would modify what you said, Dave, by this. I would say that the characteristics that you see that are biological in fallen humanity. The curse actually somehow damaged our material part, not just our immaterial part. You see an example of not of that exact nature, but in the animals and even in our own diet. You know, the animals began with plant diets apparently, and then after the fall, and certainly after the flood, the diet was changed for humans, and obviously animals are carnivores now. So there seems to be some changes that occurred as a result of the fall that were biological and not just immaterial. So I'm not sure how I guess in addition to that, you would have to say that mankind is responsible for the sin that they commit. They are guilty for the sin of Adam that has been imputed to them, even though they did not personally commit that sin. In my view, Adam was a federal head of the human race, not that we were in Adam sinning in some conscious sense back there at that time. So we are still culpable for that. I'm kind of swimming around for words here to try to connect those two thoughts, though. Do you have a follow-up?
But I think it's hard because it is the line of determinism. In other words, like how can somebody, the scriptures talk about it, whoever came from spots, you can't change your sinfulness. If you worry, you can't have any height to your stature, so in another place.
Right.
So there's this, we're kind of bent in the direct, until Christ intervenes.
Right.
Oh,
wrong.
Kind of like, what other word to use outside of that?
Yeah, that's a fine word to use. I mean, Romans chapter 9 says, rebukes the man who says to the Creator, why did you make me this way? God, it's of God to grant mercy to those whom He will grant mercy, and those whom He hardens, He hardens. And I was actually reading that text and thinking about it with respect to some of those quotes of Isaiah 6 that are used, like in Matthew and Isaiah for that matter, and this whole notion that people have hard hearts, and unless God chooses to soften that heart, that's what we pray for when we pray for somebody to be saved, and let God please soften that person's heart, remove the hardness, as it were, so that they can believe. So there is that kind of determinism unless God intervenes in a miraculous way in somebody's life to spare them from their own sin. They are default on a path of sin from the beginning. So some people have been, let's use this phrase, dealt a hand which is different or more difficult than other people in the sense of their biological, well, their parents, let's say their parentage. They may have diabetes or something in their family line, or some of these things that relate to alcohol or other dependencies, and they're still responsible for those things, but they can't blame God in a sense, so they've been born into a sin-cursed world. You know what I mean? And
I think that is a very struggle, in our culture, where there is a line between what cannot be altered and what you're responsible for.
Absolutely. Right. Well, even if there is a gene that predisposes somebody to some type of disease or behavior, of course that's the question, is it a disease or a behavior? There's no way in the scriptures that we can say that that person is not responsible for their sin. As far as I can see, I can't see any way of saying it's a disease only, and they're and thus they're excused from responsibility. Michelle. But to say that it's a disease problem is also a gloss over. on paper, I don't think is that simple. They're more complicated in terms of their interrelationship between sin and biology and all of that. Diabetes is probably easier to process than alcoholic, alcoholism or something. Sure. Dave and I have been talking about this issue for quite some time, and I hope that he and I will be able to write some on this, because it's a very important topic from a medical perspective and also a theological perspective to kind of be, carefully analyze it and write some things that are helpful for folks to think it through. There's all kinds of examples. There's diabetes, and there's gluttony, and there's alcoholism, and there's drunkenness, and there's depression, and schizophrenia, and these present a whole host of difficult problems. That sin is a complicated beast, and it's made life so much more complicated. Some are easier to deal with, I suppose you could say. If you can give somebody insulin and help them with their diabetes, but then again, you don't want to just let them say, just eat whatever you want to eat. You want to bring some discipline, which is a more of an immaterial matter, into the material as well. So Laura has a follow-up, and maybe we should get on to somebody else's question. In the end, that's true. Yeah, I think in the millennial kingdom you'll see that a lot of effects of sin are ameliorated because the Lord is here personally. You'll be able to heal disease. You'll be able to deal with sin in a very quick manner, instead of like Ecclesiastes 8, where it talks about, because the sentence against evil doing is not executed quickly, the heart of sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That won't be the case. The deterrent factor will be there much more prevalently. But also there'll be some pressure to do the right thing, as opposed to what is today such pressure to do the wrong thing. Because you'll have glorified saints there ruling over the world with Christ. The government will be, in that sense, free from all the corruption and negative stuff we have now. So there'll be some positive forces that are pushing in the right direction, more so than there are today in our society as it exists. So, anyone else have another question that you'd like to ask? Yes?
I'm not sure I can phrase this correctly. It wasn't just some conversation that I had. But when I was growing up, when you were both growing up, actually, in the same church, sometimes the teaching would come around about the will of God, in that God had or has what they
Right. Now,
let's
try to define the scope of the question you're asking. Are you asking, I think, the question regarding God's will for us as individuals, for your life personally. We're not talking about the whole...
Well, I mean, there's verses in the Bible, you know, that talks about, you know, God's will for everybody to be safe and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about personal.
Right. Right. I guess, let me try to approach the answer this way. There are several schools of thought in terms of the will of God for the individual. And you've obviously been in conflict over those, so you've heard some things and heard other things. I do not subscribe to what is called the traditional school of thought that has kind of been in and through evangelical and fundamental circles for a long time. The traditional school teaches, like you were saying, that there is a individual perfect will. God has outlined every step for you, and anywhere that you deviate, then you're kind of going outside of the ideal circle, and you're, you know, however far away you get from that, and it's kind of like, you know, once you deviate, then you're in bad shape because it's hard to get back to the center of it and all of that sort of thing. Now, that does not, I do not intend by saying that to say, let me say it this way, by not subscribing to that view, I don't intend to say that God has no idea what his plan of your life is. He does. But to say that he has such a plan is different from saying that you can ask him to reveal that plan to you in specific detail so that you know what decision to make before you have to make it. Right? So it would be, for example, it would be much easier if when we're in the throes of hoping for God to send us a spouse, God, why don't you just tell me who it is? I mean, just let's get this over with. Just give me the name, address, the phone number, and, you know, let's move along here. you can't, well, it doesn't work that way. So you can't appeal to God for guidance in that manner. So that's why I don't take the traditional view. The view I take would be called the wisdom view, that God in his word reveals what is his prescribed will, let's say, that what he prescribes for us to do, how he prescribes for us to believe and think and all of that. And then we use that and the means that are described in the Bible in order to determine how we should make decisions about what we should do. So we know that the scriptures say there's safety in counselors, and it says to pray, seek the face of God about things, for example. And so we do that. And that is how we make decisions. We are making decisions. This kind of goes back to what Dave was saying. Where's this line between responsibility and divine sovereignty? Well, we can't access the divine side of it. We have the human side of it. In that sense, we have to make a decision. We're responsible to make a correct decision. We only kind of access the divine side through prayer and asking God for help in that. You have a follow-up?
No.
You're just listening. Well, I'm trying to elicit from you a response so I know where to go next, because it's such a big topic.
I know. Even just like talking about faith.
Like what do I wear today, or what do I eat for breakfast today? What all of those things, see, a view of God's guidance has to encompass all of that. Because sometimes people think, they talk about the big decisions, and they throw the fleeces out, and they do this and that and everything else, but they practically don't follow through on their view when it comes to the small decisions. They don't say, Lord, you know, show me a sign as to which cereal I'm supposed to select today. They just select it, whatever they want. I mean, within the realm of, you know, non-sin or gluttony or all those things. So a robust view of God's guidance has to include all of those things down to those details. So God leaves some of those things in our hands. Not that He's unaware of how they will turn out, but He does give us responsibility to manage in those areas and to make decisions that we feel are wise based on what we know from His revelation. That's where we get confused because we don't define terms carefully. I mean, there is a way in which we can use the term will of God to say that this is His decree from before time began. God decreed all things and the way all things would be. And that is the way they work out the way that is. But that's not to say that just because they work out that way, that's why it was God's decree. God decided to move history in that way, in that direction. So that is what He decreed to occur, which is different than what He necessarily desires in each individual situation. He may decree that, did decree that He would permit sin, but did He really desire for Adam and Eve to sin? No, because that would impute sin to God if He desired for them to commit sin. God does not desire with approval that somebody will commit sin. He has certainly decreed that it should come to pass. And likewise, He has decreed perhaps that you will, that somebody will marry this, the person they married, or say some believer marry some unbeliever. He certainly decreed that to be the case, and that it's a sin. He's permitted it. No surprise to God. But did He desire for that to happen? No. No, He didn't. From clear revelation of Scripture, we know that. So He designed the end, as well as all the means to that end. So He designed you with your certain characteristics so that you would choose and do certain things the way that you do. And His plan is marvelous in that it encompasses all of that simultaneously in the making of that plan. So it would be more wise for that person who is a believer to look at the Scriptures ahead of time and say unemotionally, dispassionately, this person that I'm infatuated with is an unbeliever. God says don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, so I'm going to turn that switch off and move on. That'd be a wisdom decision approach to it. Not like, oh Lord, this person, you know, and you convince yourself that they must be the one and they'll get saved eventually. And so on and so forth. That's not God's will. Never God's will for a believer to marry an unbeliever like that and hope that they change. So sometimes the traditional view of God's will can actually violate the principles of Scripture in its kind of mystical desire to, you know, set out the fleece or to kind of read the tea leaves of circumstances. Oh, this happened. It must be a sign. You know, God wants me to do this. Well, it could be a sign the devil wants you to do it too. But, you know, how do you know? Well, you got to know by what God has revealed to us. Those things that God hasn't revealed, the secret things belong to God. And those that He's revealed belong to us and our children. Yes. Sure.
Now you're going to go, but you weren't when you started out.
That's right.
And somehow I just think that the spouse in a situation like that, that there must be more in that situation where the unwilling spouse that saves them, or I just chose to do it. And I don't know.
Oh, yeah, the statistics would be pretty tough to come up with on that. I think I do, yeah. The Lord uses even the sinful decisions of His people, in the case of the believer deciding to become unequally yoked, the Lord may indeed use that to have an influence on the unbelieving person. But the believer was not most wise to make that decision. And see, looking back and saying, well, see, it worked out okay after the fact, that doesn't excuse the responsibility for the sin that was done. So, got to think about these things. The Lord can use other means too, by the way, to save somebody's soul rather than a sinful one of getting unequally yoked to, you know, kind of missionary marriage, so to speak. Missionary dating is bad enough. What are you reading there? Colossians. The peace of God ruling in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body, and be thankful. That doesn't sound at all like that translation there. I have to look at that translation. But yeah, the traditional view also kind of elevates the idea of peace. That, you know, you get a peace in your heart about this decision. It must be from the Lord. Sinners get peace in their hearts all the time about things they want to do that are sinful things. And that doesn't mean anything about what God wants you to do or not. So we need to be a little more objective than that. And that's why I take this wisdom view. Again, doesn't say that God doesn't have an outline of, you know, a timeline of your life and everything that's going to happen. But it's not that timeline that is our rule of faith and practice. It's this book that's our rule of faith and practice. That's the difference. And we need to make use of that in an appropriate fashion. Okay, anyone else? Vincent?
Yeah, while we're speaking on the subject of marriage and divorce, I was listening to a webcast recently, the testimony of a man, a former Jehovah's Witness.
Okay.
He and his wife got married while they were both Jehovah's Witnesses, and then he got saved.
Okay.
Left the Watchtower Bible.
Good for him, but not good for her. I mean, in the sense of good that he did all those things.
We know what your views are in general about divorce.
Right.
And especially about remarriage.
Right.
Would you consider him to be a legitimate case for remarrying somebody who is...
I would not. I would not consider him a legitimate case for remarriage. He is yoked up with this wife, one with her. Now the text that's relevant to this is 1 Corinthians 7:15, and talks about one unbelieving partner. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So I have always taken that to mean this bondage is not in bondage to try to keep the marriage together. Now, people disagree, and they say that bondage is the bondage of marriage itself, so they're not bound any longer, and thus are free to be remarried. I don't take it that way, but some people do. And so they'll have to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling on that one. I wouldn't counsel him that way. I would pray that this woman would get saved and they would get back together like they should be. So, Ben. Is that answers your question?
Yeah, I guess. Unbelievably, just that being the wife in this case.
Right.
So it says, in that moment, not bound to their circumstances. So I'm not sure that I see that he has any commitment to her marriage.
Right. Like I said, people are going to disagree with me, so we can live together, even though we don't agree on every detail of an exegesis of a particular passage. But the reason I do that is because I'm taking the whole context of Scripture together in my thinking, and I cannot bring myself to counsel somebody to say, "Yep, it's free to be remarried." In light of some of those passages in the Gospels that talk about somebody that leaves, and the innocent party remarries, the guilty party causes the innocent party to commit adultery. Maybe I don't fully understand it properly, but I'm not going to counsel somebody to go about doing that. That's no good. So, Ben has a question. Okay. Counsel somebody to make a vow in some kind of Old Testament sense to do something like, although people do it, I think because they've misunderstood or misappropriated certain texts. I mean, you know, like, I don't know, Vincent could tell us better about Luther, but didn't he make some kind of vow like in some terrible thunderstorm or something like that?
That he's
vowed to become a priest, a monk. And, you know, people do that. "Lord, if you get me out of this jam, then I will fill in the blank," whatever it is, "start going to church," or something like that. Well, you should have been going to church anyway, so you should just obey because of obedience. Don't have to have God do something special for you in order to get you over the hump to begin to obey what He wants you to do. But the Scriptures teach us in James chapter 5, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." So for the New Testament believer, the Scriptures are clear. We're supposed to be people of integrity, men and women of our word. When we say we're going to do something, we do it. Obviously, sometimes we fall short because of sin or finite limitations due to finitude, but we make it our aim to do that. We don't make vows per se. I mean, you see, Paul made a vow and had his head shaved in Cenchrea there on his, I think, the end of his third missionary journey. But you see no instructions on giving vows, or of what nature they should be, of what magnitude, or anything in the New Testament epistles to the church. Since those are directly addressed to us, then it seems clear to me that since the teaching of those texts is simply let your yes be yes and your no be no, then that's what we should be doing. For example, in this issue of, you know, I vowed to become a pastor, well, you have to really have a less emotional and, again, more objective view of what it means to be a pastor. You don't just say, "Well, I'm just going to be a pastor. I'm going to be a missionary." You have to know, what's the calling? What's it entail? Do I have the gifts to do that? I may be speaking out of turn. If I don't have the gifts, then I can't vow to do it. And to say, "Well, I vowed to do it, so therefore I've got to carry through on that vow." Now, and put yourself into a situation where you're ineffective as a missionary or a pastor because you don't have the gifts to do it, that'd be foolish. What you should rather do is say, "I made a vow and I shouldn't have done that. confess that as a sin and say, Lord, I'm here to be used of you whatever way you want, according to the gifts you've given to me. But I realized that I was being rash with my mouth, as Ecclesiastes 5 says. Don't do that in the heat of the moment. But if you say you're going to do something, then you should do it. In other circumstances where that makes sense, like the Corinthians were encouraged by the Apostle Paul to fulfill the offering that they had promised a year ago. Remember that in 1 Corinthians? The other believers there in the neighborhood had been zealous and had been encouraged by the example of these believers. And even others had given out of their poverty towards this project to support the needy saints in Jerusalem. Paul is saying, look, you started to do it. You said you were going to do it, so let's get it done. You said you were, so do it. So in the Old Testament, though, under that dispensation, vow making was much more common. And the preacher here, Kohelet, the Solomon, was saying, if you do that, then you better keep your vow. But don't rashly make them, because that's foolishness. Remember, this is the wisdom literature here. Don't be foolish in making of those vows. Ben, do you have a follow-up on that? Okay, good. All right, anyone else before we close? Yes, I did. Ann English said, God knows counterfactuals. I did say that. And your question about them is? Oh, I see. Yes. As I said in my paper, which, by the way, just came out recently in the published journal, for which I was very thankful that was done, that God does know counterfactuals. But he does not know them by means of middle knowledge. That's the key thing. Most people don't, well, I mean, obviously, middle knowledge itself is very difficult. But usually when you say God knows counterfactuals, then some theologians will jump right to the conclusion, well, you must be saying that he has middle knowledge. No, I'm not saying he has middle knowledge. I'm saying he knows counterfactuals because the Bible shows that he does. The mechanism by which he knows them is not middle knowledge. It's another mechanism, which I try to explain in my paper, but he does know them. So, and that makes Christie's question far more complicated, because God knows what you would have chosen if some other set of circumstances had prevailed, like, I don't know if that's a machine washable dress, but if your washer had broken and you weren't able to wash it, then he knows that you would have selected the other whatever color was in your closet that was clean. So, too complicated, but anyway, so that's how it works out. Let me share with you a couple of thoughts briefly tonight. I know we're getting over time, but I just wanted to share with you 4 points here that I was studying this afternoon in Psalm 119, and these points really don't come directly out of the psalm, but the psalm is telling us, as we said last time, about the Word of God from A to Z. And we said that the theme or proposition of the psalm is that those who do the Word, who do keep God's Word, are blessed. Or blessed, if you want to say it that way. These people are undefiled in the way they walk in the law of God. They keep His testimonies. They seek Him with their whole heart. They do no iniquity and they walk in His ways. Inasmuch as someone follows the commands of God, those things will be true of them. Of course, nobody perfectly follows the commands of God, so those things may not be absolutely true of them in their case. Like, you know, do no iniquity from Psalm 119, it's in verse number 3, 3a. They do no iniquity. Well, of course, inasmuch as they follow the Word of God, they do no iniquity. So that's the subject matter, the Word of God from A to Z, the theme or proposition, blessed are those who do the Word. And as I spent time reading through these verses again this afternoon, I was thinking, now, how should we look at our time spent in the Word of God? And I have four thoughts for you that came from the Psalm, more or less. First of all, look at time spent in the Word of God as an offering to God. An offering of your time, an offering of yourself to Him. You might also, secondly, think of your time spent in the Word of God as sitting at the feet of Jesus. You look, I don't have to turn here, but I'll turn here to Luke 10, verse number 39. Mary and Martha are in great contrast here. She had a sister, it says, Martha had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. You didn't hear very well because she was distracted, and that can be the case with us as well. But if we are spending time in the Word of God, then we can see that as an offering of ourselves to God. We can see that as sitting at the Lord's feet, learning or hearing His word. We can also look at the time spent in the Word of God like the psalmist does in a positive light. In Deuteronomy 8:3, that verse that talks about spiritual nourishment, where God says, Moses saying, He, God, humbled you, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So divine revelation is essential for us, and so time spent in the Word is going to be like drinking or eating spiritual nourishment. And then back to Psalm 119 here, verse number 50. The idea here, let me read the verse. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. And I took from that not just the origin of spiritual life. We know the word of God is certainly that. It tells us in the book of James and other places that we were begotten by the word or through the word of truth. The gospel, that it's also time spent in the Word is life-sustaining time. The Word of God is the origin of life and is also the sustenance of it as well. And so those are just four brief thoughts for you from this whole passage of the Psalms, 119. Tied in with that, I had one other thought. What is the form of Psalm 119? When I say that, that's a kind of an amorphous question. I'm not thinking about poetry. I'm not thinking about acrostic, although that's true. That's a form of it. But what is the psalmist doing as he's recording these grand thoughts about the Word of God? Who is he talking to? What's that? He's talking to God. You see, he's talking about your Word, your statutes, your commandments, your judgments. You know, he says, teach me, give me understanding. He is praying, in a sense, to God. And explaining his thoughts about God's Word and asking God for help to know it and to do it and to be taught it and gain understanding in it and all those things. If you read through the Psalm that way and then think about your own life of communication and prayer with God, I think it will give you some insight that this is, wow, that's quite something. This is a prayer of 176 verses. Pages upon pages of a recorded prayer, meditation, whatever you want to call it, of somebody talking to God. And as our minds are filled with the Scriptures, we will be able to do just that much more effectively and truthfully and rightly so, instead of coming to God with a, you know, a list of a few wants, you know, a Christmas list, and praying to God that way, uninformed, as it were, with the Word of God. The psalmist here, he is one informed man in the Word of God. And when he prays, you can see it. And so I encourage you that way. Time spent in the Word is no waste. And if you can pray this way, wow, you'll be ahead of the game, as the saying goes. Let's pray. Father, indeed, Your Word is wonderful. It is that which sustains our lives, and even in times of affliction, we find comfort in it. We thank You, Lord, that in reading and studying the Word of God, we can be like Mary, who sat at our Lord's feet and heard His Word, and that we can use the Word of God in our prayer as well, to reflect back to You what You have taught us, to ask You to teach us more of it, to ask You to help us apply it. Some of these questions that we had tonight, Lord, from folks, very insightful questions, come right to this issue of how exactly do we apply what You have revealed in Your Word. And there are wondrous things there to be found in Your law. But help us to apply them. Teach us Your ways. Remove from our lips speech that is incorrect in terms of Your revelation. Remove our feet from the paths of iniquity. Help us to walk uprightly, to be undefiled in the way, and let not any iniquity have dominion over us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can share together its wonderful truths and be encouraged and strengthened, mutually edified by them. Tonight I pray, Lord, for each one who's here, that You will send them off safely from this place to their place of residence, that You will bless them in these coming days, that You will strengthen them to be obedient to the Word of God, that they, by so doing, will show that they love You. And Lord, that we will, day by day, spend time in the Word of God, that we might grow thereby. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.